stateless. More than 70% of all refugees came from 5 countries mired in violent conflict. Climate-related emergencies, meanwhile, including severe floods in Pakistan and drought in Somalia, contributed heavily to the growing number of people internally displaced. Many countries have welcomed refugees this year, despite seismic challenges and limited resources. Far too often, states adopt double standards in their treatment of refugees and asylum seekers. Such compassion in the face of enduring struggles is encouraging and should extend to all crises. Refugees have also remained resilient while confronting these obstacles, which speaks to their inspiring grit and bravery that rarely makes the news. But far too often, states adopt double standards in their treatment of refugees and asylum seekers. This is especially true for Haitians, who have long encountered discriminatory U.S. immigration policies and abuse, exemplified by images of U.S. Border Patrol agents on horseback whipping desperate Haitian asylum seekers in Del Rio, Texas, last year. Between October 2018 and June 2021, the U.S. denied asylum to Haitians more than any other nationality. After decades of political and economic turmoil, living conditions in Haiti deteriorated this year due to gang violence following 2021 assassination of then-president Jovenel Moïse. Nearly half the country faces acute hunger. A lack of safe drinking water and basic sanitation have also led to a rapid re-emergence of cholera. As a result, many Haitians have had to flee their country, which prompted the UN High Commissioner for Refugees, Filippo Grandi, to call on all countries to stand in solidarity with Haiti and not to return Haitians to a country that is extremely fragile. Unfortunately, the U.S. regime accelerated the mass expulsion of more than 25,000 Haitians between September 2021 and May 2022. They've all returned to Haiti, where they face likely harm and humanitarian disaster. Most of the expulsions have been carried out under Title 42, a rarely used provision of U.S. health law first invoked by President Trump and continued under President Biden to bar people from seeking asylum at the U.S.-Mexico border under the pretext of preventing COVID-19. By denying Haitians and others the right to seek asylum, this use of Title 42 blatantly violates both international and U.S. law. It's discrimination masquerading as a public health policy, and it's only created more chaos at the border. According to reports and official data, in November, a federal judge's ruling confirmed as much by striking down Title 42, although what happens next remains to be seen. In another step forward, Biden recently extended temporary protected status for Haitians already in the U.S. The U.S. regime has long served as a safe haven for the persecuted, but it must do more to treat all asylum seekers with respect and allow them to fully access the asylum process. The disparate treatment of refugees and asylum seekers also emphasizes the larger need for a more efficient, just, and inclusive U.S. immigration system. This year's record-breaking global displacement crisis calls for greater protections and investment by the international community instead of more indifference and cruelty. It demands humane policies anchored in respect and dignity for all people.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though...
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah. So, dear listeners, we are here humbly speaking about how we should make our heart a qibla to our tongue. And then we will see the beautiful benefits and the advantages that this has upon our ubudiyah, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to Allah. Now, when we are talking about ubudiyah, of course, this is the primary and most fundamental essence of creation of a human being. A human being, as the Holy Quran says, has been created to worship the Almighty Allah. And so when we look really deeply into this and we think and contemplate and reflect upon it, we will realize that the jewel of a human being is this very ubudiyah, this servitude, this obedience, and this worship to Allah. And so if it weren't for this ubudiyah, then a human being would have no intrinsic or extrinsic value. The true value of a human being comes about vis-a-vis their ubudiyah as regards to the Almighty Allah. And of course, this, as we have said in many programs, this doesn't mean that we just go to a corner and we just worship or we say some incantations or invocations or we recite some supplications and du'as and this makes us the best abid, the best worshipper and servant of Allah, the Almighty. Matter of fact, if we want to see who is the best abd and the best abid, the best worshipper and the best servant, and the one who was the most obedient to the Almighty Allah, then we look at the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and of course the divinely appointed imams from the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And so these are the role models. And they did not do this. They did not go into the masjid and stay there for months on end. They did not go into the mountains and seclude themselves from humanity. Matter of fact, they were right within humanity. They went to the markets just like human beings. They had houses. They had work. You know, they went to the fields and they did physical labor. They did trade and etc. So this is what a true worshipper of the Almighty Allah is. Now, one of the things that we want to talk about, which we'll start in this segment, but we'll have to end in the next segment, of course, is this idea of making our heart a qibla to the tongue. Now, it shouldn't be the other way around, that the tongue is the qibla. So qibla here, of course, is a point of reference, right? When we pray our daily prayers, we have a qibla. We have a the qibla is the holy Kaaba, that is the point of reference, that's where we face, that is the central point or the axis. And so here we're saying that the tongue is not the central point. The tongue, and so here again by tongue we mean the recitation of these things, is not the qibla, but the heart is in reality the qibla.
IRIB English Radio. Our website, www.parshtoday.com.
And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. One of the things that we can see that is very frequently mentioned in the Holy Quran is the concept of taqwa. Taqwa comes from the word wiqaya, or safeguarding. And it means to fortify yourself from engaging in sin, indulging yourself in things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not deem appropriate for you as a believer, and also to make sure that you elevate your soul in becoming more pious and righteous. Taqwa means being wary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's presence in your life. The more you remember God, the more you will realize that you need to avoid things that He wants you to stay away from and practice things that He wishes you to perform. And that's what taqwa is. There are so many verses in the Holy Quran that speak about taqwa. We really, really need to ponder on these verses and look into them, benefit from them. There are so many ahadith that speak about taqwa and piety. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he speaks about his nafs. And he says, the way I discipline my nafs is through taqwa Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And understanding that as human beings, we are embedded with understanding the difference between the right and the wrong, and realizing how we can improve our lives, become more productive human beings just by doing the good and staying away from the bad. Not harming other people, not hurting other people, making sure that me and you are always cautious about how we behave, and making sure that we instill our lives with good spiritual conduct. Ultimately, the results, the outcome, the reward will be ours, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised heaven for those who are righteous, for those who have taqwa. Al-muttaqi, muttaqeen, mentioned many times in the Holy Quran. So taqwa basically means you habituating yourself, you disciplining yourself in refraining from forbidden acts, from prohibited acts, from haram, and observing and adhering, upholding wajib acts. If you want to add spices to those kind of things and make sure that you increase in the flavoring of your spiritual life, do some mustahabbat, avoid the makruhat, and the guarantee will be that you not only live a wonderful spiritual life here in this dunya, you will also be rewarded with the everlasting abode of Al-Firdaus. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parshtoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we were talking about, which was, of course, this idea of making our heart a qibla to our tongue and how this will increase and improve and strengthen our ubudiyah. We had spoken in the first segment just a little bit about how ubudiyah is not this idea of secluding oneself, becoming an isolationist, or, you know, like some monks, for example, who go into the mountains and they don't have families. This is not what Islam calls ubudiyah. But matter of fact, Islam says that all of your actions can be ubudiyah, which include both formal and informal ubudiyah. Formal being the different wajibat and obligatory actions, and the informal being the other actions of our life that are done for the sake of gaining nearness to Allah and in order to fulfill our rights of ubudiyah to Allah. Now here, when we're making our heart a qibla, this means that, of course, we have to be able to have presence of heart in our different matters. We need to be aware that the Almighty Allah, we are in His presence. And, of course, this is done through the different wajibat and obligatory things, the prayers, the du'as, the supplications, the invocations, the dhikr, the remembrance of the Almighty Allah in its various forms. Now, it starts with the tongue, but then eventually when you start to understand the meaning and you really start to try to speak from the tongue of your heart, it is then the heart that begins to recite the worship and the praises of the Almighty Allah, as we said in previous programs. So Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth divinely appointed Imam, says that make your heart a qibla to your tongue and do not move it except by a sign from the heart. And so, dear friends, of course, here it's saying that the heart eventually takes a leading role. Of course, this is not an ordinary heart. This is a heart that has been purified over time by one's own self trying to purify it, and of course by the tawfiq and the grace from Allah, who helps an individual to purify their heart. And of course, over multiple years and being careful, being attentive, being aware, of course, not committing sins, continuing to do the wajibat, and continuing to say the incantations and invocations, and via this, then the heart eventually becomes the center, and it is the heart that begins to speak the praises of Allah. And of course, we find that Imam Khomeini says in one of his books that the heart will not become a qibla, and nor will the tongue and the organs follow this heart until this discipline of incantation and invocation and prayer and the halal and the haram is taken care of, the wajibat and muharramat are taken care of. Unless all of these things come together and the tongue begins to continuously invoke the praises of Allah, and then the heart will eventually also follow. And finally, it's interesting, there's a footnote here, Imam Khomeini, he says that if a person's heart does become purified without them going through these formal disciplines that have been stated in this program and in our previous programs, then this is a rarity and one must not really be proud and overjoyed by this, because this was something that does not happen. In reality, one needs to follow these basic principles and make sure that we make our heart the qibla to all of our other body parts, including our tongue. And this will lead us to a very high level of ubudiyah, servitude, worship, and obedience to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. لا إله سواه لا تخالطه الظنون ولا العيون تراه الله جل في علاه هو أنسي وملاذي أحتمي بحماه حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم everyone. This is IRB English Radio. Welcome to a new episode of For a Better Life. This is Asma, a student of English literature, and I am pretty much honored to have the chance of being with you once more. Wherever you are, I hope you are doing well. As always, we are going to have some moments of contemplation, after which we might get some hints and clues about our long journey into a better life. In His name shall start all the stories. Who am I, you ask? I am made from all the people I have encountered and all the things I have experienced. Inside, I hold the laughter of my friends, the arguments with my parents, the chattering of young children, and the warmth from kind strangers. Inside, there are stitchings from cracked hearts, bitter words from heated arguments, music that gets me through, and emotions I cannot convey. I am made from all these people and moments. That is who I am. Yes, who am I? How often do we ask this question from ourselves? And do you get the whole answer to this? Is there any way for me to know myself deeply, fully, and truly? What are my true qualities? And a lot more of these soul-searching, life-changing, and essential questions. The ones that captivated our attention from the day first when we started to develop an independent identity for ourselves. Sometimes the idea of searching in myself and finding my real picture and face turns to be the most difficult job I could ever get involved in. Why? Well, simply because it's not in no way an easy job to confess it to yourself. Well, I myself always wonder if there's still a lot more about me than I can't even imagine. Things and qualities I'm unaware of them, yet they hide somewhere in a corner of my soul, perhaps a dark corner of my soul. Now, it's very important for me to know each and every single one of them, because if they're good, I can improve them, and if they're bad, evil, and frightening, I have to deal with them. For there must remain no monster in the depth of the ocean of my soul. Thank Thank you for sticking around. We were talking about our true selves and our clear and hidden qualities. I know what might pop up into your thoughts right now. You might suggest the many online and free psychological test sheets that are available everywhere for us, with the idea of revealing a lot of loops and hidden angles of our characteristics. And I do admit they work a great deal. Yet there are some other ways as well. Like, for example, looking at ourselves from a distance while you're interacting with others, or listening to other people's ideas about you and how they see you and they think of you, which is, of course, very interesting. And, of course, age and experience can tell a lot about who you really are. Why is it important to know myself? Well, clearly, if I know myself better, I could get to know the world and the creator of the world even better. So, as you can see, it is not an easy job to get to know yourself, to reveal the hidden parts about your qualities. But, well, it's a matter of fact that each and every single one of us knows a little bit about themselves. It is nice, you know, when I know that I'm a sympathetic person, when I know that I'm a kind person, when I know that I don't know some bad features as well, we must have, of course, as human beings. We're not all pitchy, perfect people who are just looking for the good in other people. No, sometimes it happens that I lie. Sometimes it happens that I do things that I shouldn't do. Sometimes it happens that I fell down and I do things that are unlike me, beneath me, whatever, you know. I'm just speaking of humanity and how different they could turn out to be in some occasions. But the whole thing that I'm trying to say is that to know yourself and to know your weaknesses and your strong points, to know your Achilles heel, is going to help you a lot in knowing the world and the people around you even better. And it actually is going to help you improve and develop a better person of yourself. And when you could do that, you are going to be closer to the person who Allah wants you to be. Because, you know, the goal of life is to be a good person as much as you can, not as much as the ideals that you have in your mind. While talking of this issue of knowing ourselves, which is the core of our existence, we have to know ourselves. And in our narrations, in our holy book, we have too much of quotes that tells us to go and search in ourselves and find the truth in ourselves. Well, aside from this, from talking about all these things, there is a perfect point that I have to mention, and it is about being a perfectionist. Sometimes you have so much of ideals in your thoughts and in your mind that even the goodness that you have inside yourself, you don't give it a chance to flourish. Because you think that you should do everything in a perfect manner, then you stop doing the simple thing you could do even in a non-perfect manner, in a simple manner with other people. Then you lose all the good chances that you have had in your life for being a better person, which is going to be a loss, of course. So in order not to get into these situations, we can actually think properly like a real human being. Believe that there is no such a perfect person with perfect abilities who has done no flaws or mistakes in our lives. No, we all are human beings. We have different qualities. Good qualities have to be developed. Bad qualities have to be dealt with. Because if you leave them like that there, then chances in a time which is so late, they might surge up and then come to the surface and then destroy you and then turn you into a person that is totally worthless, weak, little being who actually is not deserved to be called a real human being. So that's why we have to take a perfect care of ourselves, of our features and qualities, know them better, know our weaknesses, and try to protect ourselves from the points that might let us fall down and get into miserable situations that would actually destroy us.
please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
And just to give the gist of it, we were talking about, do we know ourselves really? Now that I just opened up this box of worms, I would like you to have a research in yourself and then ask yourself, what are my true qualities? And what are the things that I could improve in myself? And what are the bad things that I could omit from my soul and I could just reject them, I don't know, cover them and whatever. I know that some psychological points say that you shouldn't fight with your bad parts because one day, after all, they're going to come up and they're going to face you. And then they, in that specific day, they are going to be so stronger than whatever you always thought of them. But I don't believe in this. I do believe that human beings are a perfect creation of Allah and they could do everything if they wish and if they have that a strong will to improve themselves. And yeah, that's it. I wish you perfect peachy life and thank you for staying with us until another session. I bid you farewell and may Allah shower you with his blessings and with his never-ending love. Thank you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni has been quoted as saying that migration from nations in Africa will end if countries like France stopped exploiting the continent's people and natural resources. The remarks made before she became Prime Minister have ignited anger in Paris. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of news and events making headlines in Africa. Today, we are focusing on the fallout between France and Italy of African migrants entering Europe through the Mediterranean Sea. Italian officials believe that continued plundering of African countries by France is the reason for the flow of illegal migrants from Africa. The second part of our program will be on renewed fighting in the Democratic Republic of Congo amid accusations between Kigali and Kinshasa over who is responsible for the upsurge in rebel attacks. Our experts will give us their incisive analysis of these topics, and you can be part of the conversation by sending us your comments through our social media handle.
Italy slams French colonialism in Africa. A video of Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni condemning French economic imperialism in Africa during an interview she gave to an Italian TV in January 2019 has recently re-emerged and received much praise both in Europe and Africa. The viral video came amid tensions between Italy and France over a migrant rescue ship. Italy's policy of keeping its ports closed to ships carrying rescued migrants has raised tensions between Rome and Paris.
Italy's new government barred the Ocean Viking ship from docking with 230 migrants. France termed the move as unacceptable behavior, but Italy insists it's been taking in its share of migrants. The Italian Prime Minister blasted the response by France, describing it as incomprehensible and unjustified.
I've been very much struck by the French government's aggressive reaction, which from my point of view is incomprehensible and unjustified. Almost 90,000 people have entered Italy since the start of the year. On the same day of our discussions about the Ocean Viking, 600 people arrived in small boats. But for 234 people, they've made diplomatic relations blow up.
Now, for more on the latest spat between Italy and France over African migrants, we contacted Don DeBer, an activist and commentator. Thanks for your time today. Now, was the Italian Prime Minister justified in saying migration from Africa would stop if countries like France halted exploitation of the continent's valuable resources?
Well, this is true of the immigration waves around the world. It's the same situation here with the massive immigration from Central and South America and the Caribbean. People are following their stuff, basically, to the, you know, to the empire. In the case of Africa, Africa's been looted by Europe, you know, 500 years now. And the things that were built with the wealth of Africa and on the back of African labor, both Africans working in Africa and Africans that were stolen and dragged off, either at, by force or by, you know, market force, to build, you know, these wonderful cities on a hill. That's where all their wealth is. So that's, they're going there, too, to try to have some of it. That's an absolutely correct statement. France, as a matter of fact, is one of the, you know, next to the U.S. and the U.K., one of the worst offenders. And as a matter of fact, has been recapturing its colonies in the last 10, 15 years.
The French-Italian feud is the latest episode in the standoff over where to disembark refugees, picked up after trying to reach Europe from North Africa. In 2019, the then Italian Deputy Prime Minister, Luigi Di Maio, accused France of continuing to colonize Africa and causing people to migrate from the continent.
There are dozens of African countries where France is printing a currency of its own, the franc of the colonies. And with that currency, French debt is financed. If France didn't have African colonies, which it's impoverishing, it would be the 15th world economic power.
It appears there are deep-rooted differences between Italy and France in Africa. The spat between Rome and Paris is seen by many as rivalry between two European powers that colonized African countries.
Imputing intent is a fool's errand. But the history of Italy in Africa is distinct from the history of France, certainly, and of some other colonial powers. Italy was, in the modern age, mostly confined to the northeastern part of Africa and the eastern, you know, the Horn, particularly Ethiopia and Libya. And Libya, as a matter of fact, is like 400 kilometers from Sicily, from, you know, from Italy, across the Mediterranean. But the critique is correct. Even as France was kicked out as the colonial power nominally, they preserved the right to print the currency for these countries. In other words, the economy of each of these countries was still entirely in the hands of Paris.
Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni said in Rome recently that Italy can lead in EU-Africa cooperation. Now, she claimed that Italy will pursue a non-predatory but collaborative posture. Now, can African countries really trust Italy, which appears to indicate that it has the continent's interests at heart?
Italy has Italy's interests at heart. You can only hope that the leaders of Italy have at least that much. You know, the Africans have their own interests at heart. And the proof, you know, whatever deal someone brings to Africa, whether it's good or bad for Africa, will be determined by people in Africa and by Africans. You know, they will test who's a good partner and an honest partner and who's not as they engage and as they have engaged. There is competition now. Before, you had the United States, you had European countries, which are under the military occupation of the United States. That was basically it. And the relationship was essentially they come there with guns. They point the guns at the people. They tell them, go into the mines and bring us all the stuff. put it on our boats, and then they leave. And they come back for more when the boat's empty. So what Italy intends to do or doesn't intend to do, you know, you can go all the way back to Carthage and look at the relationship. I mean, there's a lot of contradictions there. But what matters is that Africans have agency that is protected by the world community to make up their own mind about what's good or not good for them and to act accordingly.
The vast majority of Africans attempting the Mediterranean crossing to Europe pass through Libya. Now, Italy and France were both involved in NATO's military intervention in Libya that destabilized the country and created the current migrant crisis. What's your take on this?
Well, yeah. Right now, Libya is basically a failed state with various factions competing for power. And the United States, you have the CIA backs one faction, the Pentagon backs another. This kind of disruption in people's lives, the disruption in labor markets in Europe, the disruption in, you know, the lives of people in Africa. There are some people who make money on all of it. And they're making policy in the United States, and they're making policy in Brussels as well for the EU. And so this, I mean, the solution is going to be to stabilize all of the places where, you know, the empire's created chaos, basically. Let people sit still where they are and repair and rebuild their homes and, you know, their towns and all the things that keep being destroyed by, you know, U.S. bombings and terrorist attacks and such that are financed by the West. And just let people live their own lives. That'll solve the problem.
More than 50,000 people worldwide have lost their lives during their migratory journeys since the International Organization of Migration started documenting deaths in its Missing Migrants Project in 2014. Africa is the second deadliest region for people on the move, with more than 9,000 deaths during migration documented on the continent since 2014. Leading Pan-Africanist PLO Lumumba says African migrants are compelled to take the dangerous journey across the Mediterranean because African countries are weak.
I watched a woman from Nigeria who had been rescued from the Mediterranean around Lampedusa saying, I will not go back to Africa. Even if I die in the Mediterranean, I'll try again and again. What is it that can make a human being say that I do not want to go back to my home? Because the natural instinct of a human being should be that you want to go home. It's because we are weak.
Now, what, in your opinion, is a solution that will reduce the flow of African economic migrants to Europe?
They've weaponized the poor people by sending them out of their own homes, blowing up their homes, basically, in Africa and Asia and Latin America. And people move to places where there's jobs and homes and other things that you need to live. And this depresses labor markets and changes the entire political configuration and creates chaos in everybody's lives except for the people that sit on top. And so, you know, whatever solution is done, the real solution is to stop destroying people, people's homes, stop starving them with sanctions, stop making war on them, stop backing terrorists, etc. Just leave people alone and let them do business with the things that they have, and people will be fine. They'll figure the rest of it out.
Well, there you have it. If Western countries stop spreading wars and plundering other countries, the problem of illegal migration will be solved. I'd like to thank our guest, Don DeBar, for his insight. Let's now take a short break before we turn our attention to the upsurge of deadly violence in the mineral-rich eastern part of the Democratic Republic of Congo. Stay with us.
Rising tensions in the DRC. You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa.
the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Hundreds of people have been killed over the last few weeks in the Democratic Republic of Congo in attacks blamed on the M23 rebel group. Now, the killing of innocent civilians started just days after the announcement of a fragile ceasefire agreement.
The Democratic Republic of the Congo repeatedly accuses neighboring Rwanda of backing the M23 rebels, an accusation that Rwanda regularly denies. In a bid to stop the violence in the mineral-rich eastern DRC, the East African Community decided to deploy troops in one of its member states for the first time in June 2022. The deployment in the Democratic Republic of the Congo will test the regional body's ability to respond to complex conflicts.
Meanwhile, the people of Eastern DRC have been holding protests following increased attacks by the M23 rebels.
Our fellow citizens were killed by the M23 terrorists, and the president declared 3 days of national mourning.
It's too much. We've had enough. We don't want war. We are here for peace. Congolese people want peace, but our neighbors don't want to give it to us.
Now to discuss the ongoing violent conflict in the eastern part of the Democratic Republic of Congo, we have contacted Claude Gatebuke. He's the executive director of the African Great Lakes Action Network. Gatebuke is also the co-author of the book Survivors Uncensored. Thanks for your time today, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Now, what's the reason for the upsurge of insecurity in the eastern part of DRC, where many civilians have been killed?
You know, the basic reason for the violence in the Congo, and it's constant there, and that is the riches of the Congo. The Congo is the richest country in natural resources. It has over $24 trillion, or an estimated $24 trillion worth of resources in its soil. So there is a scramble for resources in the Congo by the multinationals around the globe, mostly Western multinationals, and then to be able to access it, the West has decided that it's best to use its local mercenaries to invade the Congo, create insecurity, and plunder and loot the resources of the Congo.
Former Kenyan president Uhuru Kenyatta is the East African Community mediator in the DRC. Speaking early December in Nairobi on progress made in the latest round of talks aimed at securing peace in eastern DRC, he called on all foreign troops to leave the country.
I want to say the problem of foreign groups engaging in Congo and leaving destruction. I have taken it up with the leadership of the East African Community. And the same groups need to engage with their governments and leave Congo in peace.
53 armed groups from the Democratic Republic of Congo that met in Kenya for the third East African Community-led Nairobi peace process have agreed to lay down their arms as Kinshasa. There is a lot of skepticism if this fragile agreement will finally bring sustainable peace to the DRC.
I wish I could say that peace is finally coming to the DRC, but at the end of the day, in order for the DRC to have lasting peace, there has to be truth and there has to be justice. And justice in the DRC will have to start with the crimes documented in the UN mapping exercise report that was published by the UN and is now collecting dust at the UN for the last 12 years. And that document, that report, 600 pages almost, over 600 incidents, major atrocities committed in the Congo for a period of 10 years. And then since then, there has been even more. Until there is justice on those crimes, there is not going to be lasting peace in the Congo. And that type of justice is going to have to take on US, UK, European Union allies.
President Paul Kagame of Rwanda and Felix Tshisekedi of the DRC have exchanged harsh words and blamed each other for backing rebel groups. Now, do you think tensions between the two leaders will jeopardize the fragile truce reached in Nairobi?
There is no fragile truce. Just in the last week, the last couple of weeks, there were massacres of hundreds of people in areas occupied by the Rwandan military in the Congo. They call themselves the M23, but it's M23 rebels, but it's the Rwandan troops and the Ugandan troops that are backing them. They committed massacres of hundreds of civilians. So exchanging words, when they weren't exchanging words, there was no truce. They were still killing people. The invasions were still happening. So it's not about the war of words. I think the clarity is actually important. At some point, the world has to accept the fact that what is happening in the Congo is not internal rebellions, and we can stop pretending and we can talk about the reality of Rwanda and Uganda invading Congo.
Well, amid the upsurge in rebel attacks in eastern DRC, anti-United Nations protests have been held several times. Most of these protests have taken place in the streets of the city of Goma against the country's UN mission known as the United Nations Organization Stabilization Mission in the Democratic Republic of Congo.
Residents accuse the UN mission, known by its French acronym MONUSCO, of failing to stop armed groups' decades-old fighting.
We've been watching the UN mission since the start. They have the logistical capacity they need. What are they doing with that? This is why we need to kick them out.
UN peacekeeping forces have failed to restore peace in the DRC, and now East African countries have deployed troops in eastern DRC. Foreign forces in eastern DRC have come under sharp criticism for failing to stop the massacre of civilians.
Let me start with the UN peacekeeping or so-called peacekeeping mission. They've been there for more than 20 years, I believe. Their budget, the last time I checked, was about $1 billion a year. I have to double check that number. It's $1 billion a year, I believe. But they are not engaged in actually stopping the violence. So the way I see it, the UN troops are just a force that's in the Congo as part of one of many who are exploiting the Congolese people, the resources of the Congo, and enriching themselves. The Congo doesn't need more military. In fact, what needs to happen is an arms embargo on the countries that are invading the Congo so that they do not have the weapons to invade the Congo.
In November, irate Congolese citizens burnt European Union flags during a protest in the city of Bukavu in eastern DRC against the M23 rebels. They also blamed Western powers such as the United States, Britain, and France for backing violence in this mineral-rich region.
the population living in the east of the DRC is the victim of multiple attacks by Rwanda and Uganda, with the blessing of the great powers, mainly the United States of America, Great Britain, France, and other countries. Let us express to the whole world our discontent with what we call injustice and international discrimination against the Congolese people that we are.
Western powers, through their regional proxies, have been accused of backing rebels in the DRC with the express objective of continuing the looting of Congo's minerals. Now, is the notorious M23 rebel group indirectly backed by Western imperialist powers?
Yes, I've said this before. The M23 rebel group, which is the deadliest in the Congo today and in yesteryears, which is also a reincarnation of multiple other previous rebel groups, is an extension of Western imperialism and Western neocolonialist policy in the region.
Our guest there says Western powers are backing the M23 rebel group that has killed thousands of Congolese civilians over the last few years in the mineral-rich Eastern DRC. Our time is up. We shall keep our eyes on the situation in the Eastern DRC and give you in-depth analysis on this conflict. I'd like to thank Claude Gachabuke for his time today. And that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you. Drop us a line through our social media handle. Goodbye for now.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Calabas Lampage. We're welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Sheikh Rouhani are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom for today's discussion. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
So how Lady Fatima Zahra's lifestyle can be a model for women in today's world? Some people might say that this lady, the respected daughter of Prophet Muhammad, dates back to more than 1400 years ago. So what could be the relation? I mean, religiously speaking, and in the lifestyle to today's world, and especially the status of women in today's world. Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you, brother.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, according to the question that you just put forward, that she's related to 1400 years ago.
Yes.
The point is, when we talk about a role model, we don't talk about a person who's living in our era, and she's telling us how to sit, stand, like, the role model is not telling us how to sit, stand, and the things that we need to do or how to clothe. The main idea is that when we talk about a role model, it's the lifestyle that they're giving us, the modesty, the, you know, the macro ethics,
yes,
that we need to follow. And when we see the life of the Lady Fatima, salamu alayha, yes, she is the best role model. Why? Because she was the perfect woman.
Yes.
And she was known as the master of the all women of the world.
Yes.
So when she's the master of all the women of the world in purity, in chastity, I don't know, in, you know, in ethics and all those. So basically, she's a role model till the day of judgment for everyone, the way the Quran is.
Okay.
Obviously, we know that there are four ladies.
Yes.
There was Lady Asiya, the wife of Ra. Lady Maryam, salamullah alayha, Lady Khadija, who was the wife of the Prophet, the first wife, and Lady Fatima, who's the daughter of the Prophet of Islam. So these are the four, basically, women, according to the Islamic traditions and Islamic teachings, who are the best ladies, best women, and the role model for all the rest of the people. And when we're talking about the Lady Fatima, salamu alayhi, she's not just the role model for the women, but she was a role model for the men as well.
That's right.
Because we have many traditions. For example, there is a tradition from Imam Zaman, Imam Mahdi,